It is the best-selling book in history. No volume ever written has been more loved and quoted. And its words, sometimes simple and sometimes mysterious, should always be studied carefully. It is the Bible, the Word of God. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, providing accurate and practical answers to all your Bible questions. This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. To receive any of the Bible resources mentioned in this broadcast, call 800-835-6747. Once again, that's 800-835-6747. Now, here's your host from Amazing Facts International, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Would you like to hear an amazing fact? One of the greatest proofs for the supernatural nature of the Bible is the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Consider, no other people in history have been driven from their native land three times over a period of 2,600 years, maintained their unique language, religion, and identity, and then repossessed their homeland. In 1660 BC, Jacob and his tribe were driven from Canaan to Egypt by a famine. Then, 250 years later, Joshua led them back into their inheritance. Afterward, in 586 BC, the Jews were conquered by the Babylonians, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were burnt, and then they were carried off to Babylon for 70 years. But then, under the Persian Empire, they returned to Israel and rebuilt the temple and the city. In 30 AD, Jesus foretold the temple would again be destroyed and Jerusalem burned in 40 years. And it happened right on schedule. In 70 AD, the Romans burned and destroyed the city and the temple. For the next 1900 years, the Jewish people were scattered around Europe and the world until 1948, when Israel became an independent state in its native land. This is just an amazing example of how God has had his hand over this unique people through history. And you might be surprised to learn, Pastor Ross, even though Israel has their own country, 30% of the Jews in the world, 16 million Jews, are in Israel, but over 51% are in the United States of America.
That's right, Pastor Doug. We were talking before we went on the air, and you mentioned that there's really two strongholds where Jews find themselves today, of course, Israel and the United States, and the United States is more Jews, and then just sort of a smattering here and there in other countries, Europe and some other places. But it really seems that the Jewish people being dispersed through these different nations for almost, almost 2,000 years, less than that, 1,900 years, and yet being able to come back to their same land, having their same capital city after such a long period of time, is rather remarkable.
It's amazing they survived, because not just during the Nazi regime, but through history, there have been a lot of efforts to just annihilate them. And yet they've remained a distinct people. And probably the central reason for that was the scriptures. The scriptures are one reason they continue to thrive, because they would always teach their young people to read. So they did well in education and high offices and finances as well. And it helped them maintain their identity, because their whole culture was based on the scriptures. And so, and even for us as Christians, we are, in a sense, spiritual Israel. It's what gives us our freedom and our identity, where we are, you know, Christianity has thrived and become a world religion, and it's again because of the scriptures. And we have a book that talks about this and some of these other amazing facts that we'll offer any of our viewers tonight. And, oh, you know, I should probably read something. I think we had a scripture all queued up, and I wanted to make sure and share this with people. I mentioned a prophecy of Jesus where he talked about predicting the fall of Jerusalem. If you look in the book of Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. And woe to those that are pregnant and those that are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem would be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And all of this vividly came to pass that Christ had foretold, and then God again brought them back to their land. So it's just an amazing, I think, evidence of the dependability of prophecy. And if you wonder about the truth of the Bible, just look at the history of the Jewish nation. It's only supernatural that they've survived. Any other country, when it's been conquered, dispersed, they're absorbed, they lose their identity, they intermarry, and they disappear. But the Jews have just continued to persevere through history. It's incredible. And we have a book.
We do. The book is called Spiritual Israel. What does the Bible say about Israel, both literal Israel? Of course, the Bible has a lot to say about that. But what about spiritual Israel that you read about in the New Testament? We'll be happy to send it to anyone who calls and asks. The number is 800-835-6747. That is our resource phone line. You can also dial #250 on your smartphone, say Bible Answers Live, and then ask for the book by name. It's called Spiritual Israel. We'll be happy to send it to anyone here in the U.S. and in Canada. If you're outside of North America, you can just go to our website, just amazingfacts.org, and you'll be able to read the book there. Again, it's called Spiritual Israel. The number is 800-835-6747. That is the resource phone line. And one more number we'll give you. This is the phone line to our studio. It's 800-463-7297. If you have a Bible question, you can call and ask. Again, it's 800-463-7297. All right, I think we're ready to go to the phones, but Pastor Doug, before we go, let's start with prayer.
Amen.
Dear Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to be able to open up your word and study. And Lord, as we always do, we want to invite the Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us here in the studio, and be with those who are listening, wherever they might be, and lead us to a clearer understanding of what the Bible says and teaches. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
First caller this evening is Gary, listening in Illinois. Gary, welcome to the program.
Thank you. It seems that Malachi 4 is a good chapter for these times. It starts out with, "For behold, the day is coming. It shall burn like an oven." They're talking about planet Earth.
Mm-hmm.
But my question specifically is verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So is the Elijah that they're talking about in Malachi the same one who had the problem with the priests of Baal? And how is he coming? Is he coming like reincarnating, or how is he going to come, and how are we going to know him?
Yeah, great question. First of all, it's not a reincarnation. If you read the story of Elijah, before he went to heaven, God brought him to heaven in a fiery chariot. He had an apprentice named Elisha, and the Bible says that Elisha prayed that the spirit of Elijah in a double portion would fall on him, meaning that Holy Spirit, the spirit of revival. God doesn't, you know, transfer souls from one body to the next. And when Elijah went to heaven, it says the spirit of Elijah fell on Elisha. Then you go to the New Testament and you look in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to the father of John the Baptist to let them know they're going to have a baby. He said that the baby would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. So when it talks about, "I'll send you Elijah," an individual would come that would have the same spiritual power of Elijah. And that was in first part, John the Baptist. I think it's Matthew 11. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah that was to come. But Jesus also said, Elijah has come and he will come. Because the prophecy in Malachi said, "I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So before the second coming, there is going to be either an individual or a message again that will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah and like John the Baptist. So hope that made sense. I have an article. If you look at the Amazing Facts website, it talks about the spirit of Elijah. And if you search Doug Batchelor and the spirit of Elijah, you'll probably find that just looking through Google. Thanks so much, Gary. Appreciate your call.
Next caller that we have is Stephen, listening in Florida. Stephen, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Hello, how are you doing?
Doing great. Thank you for calling.
Yes, I'm doing great as well. I have Christ above all powers.
Amen. And your question tonight?
Yes, my question today is, what did they wash their robes with in the book of Revelation, and what is that all about?
Yeah, it talks about, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, you and I would typically not use blood to wash a white clothes. This is a symbol. It's through the blood of Christ that we are washed from sin. And Pastor Ross might have a comment on that.
Yeah, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It's really a description of God's people in the last days here, and it talks about those who washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, meaning those who have received and accepted Christ's sacrifice. And, Pastor Doug, you know, it's important to remember that there's two parts to the sacrifice of Christ. It's not only forgiveness, which is very important, but there is also the power of Christ working in us through the Spirit to bring deliverance, to give us victory over sin. So you have justification, sanctification. So when it talks about robes in the Bible, it's talking about character, those who by faith have received Christ's forgiveness and received Christ's righteousness, His Spirit working within them. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Yep. Very good. I hope that helps a little bit. And, you know, we have a gift book that talks about the riches of His grace, that talks about how everyone can experience that cleansing from the blood of Christ.
To receive the book, just call 800-835-6747. That is our resource phone line. You can ask for the book. It's called The Riches of His Grace. There's another way you can get it. You can get a digital copy right away. Dial #250 on your smartphone, say Bible Answers Live, and then you can also ask for the book. It's called The Riches of His Grace. And you can go to the Amazing Facts website if you're outside of North America, and you can read it there.
You know, I was looking for a verse also while you were sharing, and it's in Romans 5:9, where Paul says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So that was one of the many verses, I think, that talks about that. Thanks so much, Stephen. We appreciate it.
We've got Jerry listening in Texas. Jerry, welcome to the program.
Hey, guys. Thank you. I was reading my Bible this morning and listening where that Jesus, that let the blind man that He healed, and Christ came later on to reassure him and show him that it was Christ. But in finishing the chapter, how many outer sanctuaries were there to the God's temple, referred to as Solomon's temple? Because when the people came from the east, some of Jesus' disciples had to go into the outer place where Jesus was. And then Jesus went to meet the kings of the kings of the east, but to meet
the Greeks
men
that
from
came.
The east that come. Yes, yeah. That came to praise Him.
Yeah, you're not going to find this probably in the Old Testament. I don't think so. But by the time of Christ, They had always had what they called the courtyard of the women, because the men and women would worship separately. They had a courtyard that only the priests could go into when they were offering sacrifice, but there was an outer court where the people could gather. By the time of Christ, because they were occupied by the Romans, they developed what they called the court of the Gentiles. There was a place where Gentiles could come. And so when Jesus went out to speak with the Greeks, that I think it was Philip or Andrew said that we're looking for Him, that He went out probably to that court of the Gentiles. Is that your understanding?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's interesting, Pastor Doug, you mentioned that archaeological finds have actually discovered some stone that was inscribed by the lettering, which sort of was the marker between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. Mm. And if you pass that stone that had a very clear description, it was on pains of death, if you passed that and you were a Gentile into the court of the Jews, you were taking your life in your hands. So at least the Greeks, they came right up to that particular spot. They could go no further. And so they sent a message into Jesus, who was inside, and He came out to meet them.
Yeah. Remember what happened to Paul when they accused him of bringing Gentiles into the...
Right.
They nearly killed him.
Right.
Thanks. You appreciate your question, Jerry.
Marion is listening in Canada. Marion, welcome to the program.
Thank you, pastors. I have a scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Does this mean we're supposed to be being baptized for our dead relatives or other people, or...
Yeah, I'll do my best to explain that. This is a difficult verse, and the reason is because while the scriptures are perfectly inspired, translators had to decide sometimes where to put the punctuation. And if you punctuate this verse in the wrong way, it gives a very wrong impression. Nothing else in the Bible says that we could get baptized on behalf of people that are dead, and then maybe they'll be saved. people are not saved by the baptism of somebody else. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. That's the Hebrews, I forget the verse. Appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So after you die, your destiny is locked, as in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no changing teams once you die.
That verse, Hebrews 9:27,
the one
you quoted.
Yeah. So let me read this verse the way it should be read if it's punctuated clearly. Paul is discussing the resurrection with the people in Corinth, and in chapter 15 he spends a lot of time talking about it. And he says, otherwise what will they do who are baptized, comma, for the dead, comma, if the dead do not rise at all, comma, why then are they baptized, question mark, for the dead, question mark. He's saying, if the dead don't rise, why do the believers even get baptized? They're getting baptized for the dead, and Paul's asking it as a rhetorical question. He's not asking them to be baptized for the dead. And we don't believe that the Corinthians were being baptized for the dead. He's just saying, if there's no resurrection, then why do people get baptized? They're doing it for the dead? He's sort of saying it with tongue-in-cheek, because they think everybody, some of the Corinthians were thinking everybody died and it was over with. And he's saying, what good is baptism? So, nobody should be baptized in behalf of someone else that's dead. I know they do that in the Latter-day Saint Church, but I think they misinterpret this verse.
You know, we got a book talking about baptism. Mm-hmm. It's called Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? We'll be happy to send this to anyone who calls and asks. The number is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book. It's called Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? You can dial #250 on your smartphone. Say, Bible Answers Live. And ask for the book, Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? We'll be happy to send it to you if you're in Canada or the U.S. Otherwise, go to our website if you're outside of North America, and you can read it right there at the Amazing Facts website.
Mm-hmm.
We've got Brittany listening in California. Brittany, welcome to the program.
Hey, yo, my question is, was Joseph of Arimathea a Christian before the death and resurrection of Christ or after?
All right, great. Well, I think that when Joseph, he was sort of like a secret follower up until the time of the crucifixion. And you might say at that point, he pretty much came out of the closet when he went and talked to Pontius Pilate and said, I want the body of Jesus. And then he gave Jesus his own tomb. And he professed Christ. He not only did that, I think that he and Nicodemus paid for the burial materials, or most of it. The women went to get some and came back Sunday morning. So, I'd say that even before the resurrection, right about the time of the crucifixion, he kind of came out. But he had been, along with Nicodemus and maybe some others, they had been believing and feeling sympathy for the teachings of Christ and that he might be the Messiah. And I think at the time that he died, Joseph was converted. What do you think, Pastor Ross? That makes sense?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I'm just looking for the verse where it talks in Acts that after the resurrection, in the early church, it says that there were even some priests that were converted.
Yeah, I think it's chapter 5.
Yeah, chapter 5 of Acts. So there were quite a few, even those in high positions, that recognized Christ as being the Messiah and accepted him. Mm-hmm. And here we have an example with Joseph of Arimathea, and you mentioned Nicodemus, which we read about right in John chapter 3, right at the very beginning of his ministry. All right, thank you, Brittany. We've got James in Tennessee. James, welcome to the program.
Hey, good evening, pastors. Love all that y'all do. How are y'all today?
Doing great. Thank you, James.
Doing great. I was just saying, I've always went by the Bible and the Bible only, and I read your Name of God book, but always trying to keep the Ten Commandments like the first and second. Is the Sefer got any biblical values to it? Because I know it's got the Book of Maccabees in it, and it had the Old and New Testament in it. Is the Sefer of any like biblical values today? And in it, it says the father and son's name was Yahuwah, and the son's name was Yahusha, if I'm not mistaken. Is there any reference to that, the Sefer, to the Bible? Is it holy, any holy meaning?
Yeah, well, the Bible says, first of all, I think you're quoting from one of what they call an apocryphal book. These are some books that they may be in some of the Orthodox Bibles, but most Protestants do not have them in their Bibles because they don't recognize them as authoritative and part of the canon. But to the bigger question, you know, God's name is certainly holy. There's been quite a bit of debate in recent years. How do you say the sacred name of God? When God told Moses, you know, I'll be known by this name of Jehovah, and or the I am that I am. And then some have translated the sacred name of God as Yahweh. There were no vowels. It was just consonants. And am I getting that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they didn't know exactly how to pronounce it because the Jews would sort of use a secret code name for the Lord. They'd make it generic whenever that name came up because they thought it was too sacred to utter it. And the correct pronunciation is a mystery now because, you know, there's no recordings of how it was said. But people shouldn't fixate on that because God actually uses many names in the Bible. It wasn't just Jehovah. He's called Elohim, the El Shaddai. And you look in Revelation, and I think there's like 25 different names for Jesus, everything from the Alpha and Omega to the beginning, the I Am. He's called the living water, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the door, the son of righteousness that arises with healing in his wings. You go through the Bible and the different names that God gives himself. I don't think that the Lord cuts us off from praying if we do not pronounce a particular name in the original tongue.
You know, it's interesting when Jesus gave the example to the disciples when they asked him, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven.
Yeah.
He didn't say you need to mention a specific name of God.
Right.
But you understand that God is our Father and we pray to him. We have a book. It's called The Names of God. And we'll be happy to send this to anyone who calls and asks. The number for that is 800-835-6747. And the book is called The Names of God. You can also dial #250, say Bible Answers Live, and ask for the book. And we'll be happy to send it to you if you're in North America. Thanks, James. We've got Anna in Oregon. Anna, welcome to the program.
Evening, pastors.
Evening.
My question is about the last words of Jesus on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So from Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, they're the same, but John 19:30, they're different. I was wondering why they're different.
That's a good question. And, you know, it is something of a mystery. I did a message several years ago on the last words of a dying man, and I went through the seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. And when I went back and forth between Matthew, Mark, and John, and even Luke, I came to the conclusion of many others that Jesus' final words were, it is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So saying this, he breathed his last. So, you know, earlier he said, I thirst. Earlier he said, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I think the final words were, it is finished, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Because then it says, and he breathed his, in saying this, he breathed his last. But several of these words happen in quick succession. When he said, I thirst, they gave him the vinegar, it says he tasted it, and then he made this statement. It's like, that was the last thing he did. So does that make sense, Anna?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you.
All right. Hey, thanks so much. Appreciate your call.
You know, Pastor Doc, I think one of the reasons we have four Gospels is each of them, you know, they obviously read the other Gospels, they knew. And it's as if some of them, John, one of the oldest of the Gospels, oh, you know what? There's one thing he said as well. I was there. I heard it. I was standing at the foot of the cross.
He was right at the foot of the cross.
Put that in there. It is finished. So it's kind of a fuller, broader explanation. So it covers everything that Jesus said.
And John was standing there by Mary when Jesus said, woman, behold thy son.
Mm-hmm.
Son, behold thy mother. And he kind of committed the care of his mother to the Apostle John. So
right.
He wanted to make sure and include that.
Yeah, it's in there. All right, great. Next caller that we have is Anthony listening in New York. Anthony, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross.
Hi.
My question is based on Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, where God told Moses to make the temple mm-hmm. according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. And I've always wondered, well, what does that pattern, what does the pattern look like in the heavens, the sanctuary? But then I read in John chapter 2, verse 19 and through 21, and it Jesus has destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And in verse 21, it says that it was talking about his body. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, it says, mm-hmm. I saw a temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it.
Right.
Is there anything we can take away from this to understand that what the pattern of the temple looked like in heaven?
Well, you know, there is a temple in heaven now because Jesus is there interceding as our high priest. As far as the exact dimensions of it, you know, I think that the earthly temple was a miniature of the dwelling place of God. I'm sure the dwelling place of God in heaven is infinitely greater than the, you know, 70 or 75 or 100 feet that the earthly temple was. Solomon's temple was bigger than the one that they had in the wilderness. And then the third temple that was built by Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a little smaller in dimensions than Solomon's, but I think it had a bigger porch or bigger acreage. So, but when it says there's no temple in it, there is a dwelling place of God in heaven. Talks about his throne. There's no temple that is built around a sacrificial system because Christ is our sacrifice. Sin is forever done away with, and there's no need for that. Thoughts on that?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's interesting, during the 1,000 years where the redeemed are in heaven, you have a reference to the temple. The 144,000 mm-hmm. talks about the being in the temple. But when sin and sinners are no more at the end of the 1,000 years and the earth is recreated, then it is that you get a reference to there was no temple therein, for the Lamb is the temple. Well, the purpose of the sanctuary, or the purpose of the temple, had met its fulfillment. Sin and sinners were no more. All mm-hmm. things were reconciled and made complete. So the heavenly sanctuary exists in that fashion as a sanctuary until the plan of redemption has met its fulfillment.
Right.
Then there's no need for that phase of the sanctuary. So that's why John says, I saw no temple therein.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Hey, I hope that helps a little bit. That's a great question, Anthony. And we have a book that talks about God drew the plan.
That's right. It's one of our Amazing Facts study guides. We'll be happy to send it to anyone wanting to learn more about the sanctuary. The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide. It's called God Drew the Plans, or dial #250 on your smart phone and say Bible Answers Live and say God Drew the Plans. That's the name of the study guide, and we will send it to you.
Yeah, you'll be blessed. Friends, we're going to take a brief break. We're just at the halfway point. There's more to come. Call in with your Bible questions, and we'll get back and do our best to answer them from the Word in just a few moments.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return shortly.
Are you looking for a simple way to share your faith? If you've ever found yourself tongue-tied when trying to explain what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath, the Second Coming, or the afterlife, you'll love the new Amazing Facts tracts. These colorful tracts feature easy-to-read type and are large enough to grab everyone's attention, but small enough to fit in your pocket to carry with you wherever you go. 11 key Bible teachings are available now. Purchase a sample bundle to see what fits your needs, then buy them in bulk and save. Equip yourself and your church to reach your community with the eye-catching Amazing Facts Tracts. Amazing Facts Tracts. Easy to read, easy to share. To order your sample bundle, call 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com and get ready to share your faith like never before.
Millions of people believe that planet Earth is on the verge of some apocalypse that will plunge the world's cities into chaos. In response, thinking people everywhere are wondering if it might be a good time to locate their families outside of the congested metropolitan areas. In my new book, Heading for the Hills, A Beginner's Guide to Country Living, I do my best to provide a biblical balance. I'd like to share with you some of the crucial things you'll need to know before you head up for the hills. I'd also like to identify some of the practical things you'll look for in buying a piece of country land, how to develop water, power, and a garden, all while still seeking to save the lost. This book has some very valuable information for anybody that's ever considering country living.
Order your copy of Heading for the Hills. Call 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live, where every question answered provides a clearer picture of God and His plan to save you. So what are you waiting for? Get practical answers about the good book for a better life today. This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. If you'd like answers to your Bible-related questions on the air, please call us next Sunday between 7 p.m. and 8 p.m. Pacific Time.
to receive any of the Bible resources mentioned in this evening's program, call 800-835-6747. Once again, that's 800-835-6747. Now, let's rejoin our hosts for more Bible Answers Live.
Welcome back, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live, and we're doing our best to answer your Bible questions if you call in live with your questions. And that number to call in is 800-GOD-SAYS. It's 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross, and we would like to just greet our friends, Pastor Doug. We have folks who are listening across the country on land-based radio stations, but also listening on the internet. And one of the very popular sites that people are listening to Bible Answers Live is pray.com. Mm-hmm. And we want to greet all of those of you who are listening on pray.com, as well as in Colorado, KSYF radio station. So welcome to the program. And if you have a question, call in. We'd love to hear from you. Our next caller that we have is Gina, listening in California. Gina, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Thank you. Hello, pastors.
Hi.
Please, my question comes from Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Please, I've heard that the new name will be based on our personality, but please, how come we will be the only one that knows the new name?
Well, and Pastor Ross may want to add to this, but I think that we have a personal experience with the Lord that is unique. And so there'll be some name that, you know, we only understand when it says we don't know, we're the only ones who really knows. It means we really are the only ones who know the depth of what that means. You know, Jesus gave a new name to Peter. He was Simon. He called him Peter. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, let me first say something about the white stone and the black stone, because that's kind of neat. There was an ancient custom familiar back in the Roman times where if a jury found somebody innocent of some crime, or, you know, they were accused of a crime, but they were acquitted, they were given a white stone. If somebody was found guilty, they were given a black stone. Well, here you have Jesus saying, I'll give them a white stone, mm-hmm. meaning their sins are forgiven, they are acquitted. And of course, the name is a reference to character. Mm-hmm. And it says nobody knows their name but the one who receives it. So there is a relationship that we each have individually with God. God knows our heart. He knows our characters. And when he gives us that new name, it's going to remind us of some deliverance that he has provided for us individually.
Amen.
And that's the significance of the white stone with the name.
All right. Well, thank you very much. Hope that helps a little bit, Gina.
Next caller that we have is Junith, listening in Nevada. Junith, welcome to the program.
Hello, good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor John Ross. My question is, what does God say in the Bible about once saved is not always saved? Thank you.
Yeah, appreciate your call, Junith. There are a lot of dear Christians, mostly from the Protestant faith, that believe, and it's really based on John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was a great Protestant reformer, but he, I think, misunderstood some of the teachings of Paul on predestination. Peter said there are some things that Paul says that are hard to be understood, and I think that was one of the things. And the idea being that God had pre-selected who was going to be saved, and once you are saved, you can't be lost. Well, the Bible has a number of statements, including right here in Revelation, where Jesus said, you know, unless you repent, I'll take its candlestick out of its place. Peter talks about those who are once washed, but they turn back to wallowing in the mire, like a dog that turns to its vomit again. He talks about people that were saved. Hebrews chapter, is it chapter 6, where he said, for it's impossible once a person has tasted the heavenly gift, if they be turned away, to renew them again. Now, what that verse means requires some explanation, but one thing is very clear. There are people who were in a knowing relationship with the Lord, and they turn away from it. And then you have examples like a Judas, who was an apostle casting out devils and following Jesus, and grieved away the Holy Spirit until Satan entered him. King Saul was chosen by the Lord, filled with the Spirit, even says he was a prophet at one point. But he began to rebel over the years, became proud, grieved away the Holy Spirit, killed the priest, went to a witch, and he died lost. So the idea that once you're saved, you lose your freedom to choose is not taught anywhere in the Bible. God doesn't take away our freedom to choose to turn away.
We got a book. It's called Can a Saved Man Choose to be Lost? Mm-hmm. It talks about the
subject.
A lot
of scripture in there. That's good.
And we'll be happy to send it again to anyone who calls and asks. The number is 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to be Lost? You can also get it by dialing #250 on your smartphone. Say Bible Answers Live. And then ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to be Lost?
And Pastor Ross, I really recommend that if there's anyone out there that is a little bit fuzzy on that subject, you should ask for that book, because the book is really powerful. It's written mm-hmm. by Joe Cruz, very easy to read, full of scripture, because it's dangerous for a person to think they're saved if they're not. That's what Jesus said. Many will come to him in the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, we cast out devils, did wonderful works, taught in your name. He'll say, I don't know you. So if you're thinking, well, I came to the altar when I was 10 years old and I was saved, but I'm not really living for Jesus now, but once I'm saved, I can't be lost. That's a dangerous belief.
And maybe on the other side, it's true too. People who feel like, I'm so bad, there's no way I can be saved. Yeah. I must be predestined to be lost.
That's right. It'll also give them hope.
Yep, absolutely. Next caller that we have is Lori listening in Michigan. Lori, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi.
Pastor Ross. I was reading in Isaiah 6 this morning, mm-hmm. and I come across between the 9th chapter and the 13th chapter. And I was wanting to find out, when was this supposed to take place?
Well, chapter 6 begins with him explaining his conversion experience, saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then, you know, he feels he's not worthy. It says, oh, woe is me, and God forgives him and says, who will I send? And he kind of accepts the role of prophet. And then God says, go tell this people. And then as you read in the following chapters, he's got several chapters with a message for Israel, and this is during the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Amos? Anyway, Manasseh, ultimately the son of Hezekiah, killed him. So Isaiah prophesied during the time of three kings. Actually, I think it tells us that. Yeah, in the first verse. During the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, four kings.
And, of course, he prophesied shortly before Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians.
Right. But that was still about 60 years away
right.
from that time. But so the message as you're reading those chapters, he's kind of calling them out for their disobedience. So is that answering what you're asking?
No. Actually, what I was asking is from verse 9 to verse 13.
Of chapter 6.
Of chapter 6, yeah.
I thought you were going from chapter 9. Okay.
I'm sorry.
So he says, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes at the part.
Yeah.
That you're wondering about? Yeah. God does not want people to be lost. I think the Lord is saying that you continue talking to them and they don't listen. They ultimately grieve away the Spirit. And through his preaching, as they continued to resist, their hearts became hard. So in that sense, you could say your preaching is just as they continue to refuse and stop their ears, they're hardening their hearts.
And then also, if you look in verse 11, I find it interesting. He asks the question, he says, how long? How long is he to prophesy? And the answer comes back, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitants and the houses without a man and the land is utterly desolate. Well, that was a prophecy that, as you mentioned, really met its fulfillment just some 60, 70 years later with the destruction of Jerusalem. So Isaiah was a prophet providing warning to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the Jews that judgment was coming. So it's all in that context. And it talks about a tenth will return. It talks about those who's like a tree that's cut down and the stump remains. So a remnant will return back to Jerusalem. And of course, that happened after the 7 years of Babylonian captivity. So that's kind of the context, I think, that's been referred to there in those verses.
Yeah, and Jesus even quotes that very verse in from Isaiah when he said, these people have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They don't understand, lest I should heal them and forgive them. So he wanted to have them listen. Thank you. Appreciate that, Lori. Hope that helps a little bit.
We've got Henry listening in New York. Henry, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor Jordan. My question is, Noah, it took two of each animal. Did he have room enough there for the whales?
Yeah, well, when it says that God took two of each animal, it's talking about animals that were living on the land. He didn't need to put sea creatures in the ark because, they survived just fine in the water. I'm just absolutely amazed every year we see the creeks around our place up in the mountains flood. They're full of rocks and mud. And I think, there's fish in there. How do the fish survive? And when the water settles down, here are the fish. I'm going, how'd they live through that? All that mud, breathing that mud, and the rocks going, and the torrents of water, and somehow they, I don't know how they did it. But I think some sea creatures probably did die out in the flood, but most of them, whales in particular, they just go to the surface and breathe. So one that have to breathe through their gills, I would think it'd be really tough on. So no sea creatures. He didn't have a little bowl with goldfish inside the ark.
That's right. All right, thank you, Henry. We got Aaron listening in New York. Aaron, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors.
Evening.
I was reading the comments in the chat box on the YouTube live stream of this very show, and I saw this question that I would like you to respond on this very show. The question is, did Jesus raise himself from the grave, or did God the Father raise him by calling him?
Yeah, that's a very important, and it can be a confusing question, because Jesus does say in one place, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it up.
That's John 10:17.
Thank you. Yeah. So how could someone that is dead raise themselves? Because by virtue of being dead, it's hard to...
You know not anything.
Yeah, it's like waking yourself up without an alarm. And some people can do it, but... I think when Jesus says, I have power to raise it up, the word, you know, Jesus prophesied several times. He said, I will rise the third day. The very word that he spoke, his prophecies never failed. And so because Christ is one with the Father, it was, you know, the Father that, of course, I think called him forth. But that's something of a mystery. I don't know. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, you know, I think you used an illustration. It's probably good of sleep. You know, you can't wake yourself up per se, but somebody can wake you up. You mm-hmm. still have to wake yourself up, but they call you and you wake up.
Yeah.
So some have seen it or illustrated as the Father calls the Son and the Son arises.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, Jesus had power to raise himself up, but the Father called him. The angel came down, rolled away the stone and called Christ and he rose from the dead.
Yeah. That's a good answer. I hope that helps a little bit, Aaron, and you can share that with the friends on the chat there.
All right. Thank you, Aaron. Next caller that we have is Brad, listening in Tennessee. Brad, welcome to the program.
Hey, Pastor. Thank you so much. I appreciate your program.
Thanks, Brad. Appreciate your calling in.
This is my question for tonight. With all the recent talk in the U.S. government about seeing lights in the sky, like going forward, hearing military pilots, wait, what does the Bible say about the last days? Also, I know your pilot. I was wondering if you had ever seen
it. Okay, you're cutting, your voice is cutting out a little bit, but I think you're asking, what does the Bible say about the UFOs and have I ever seen as a pilot a UFO? Second part of the question, I'll answer first. A UFO is an unidentified flying object, and there's other words and terms they use, but have I ever seen one? Yes. And I remember... seeing one flying with Karen, I said, look, there's a flying saucer. There's this red flying saucer. And I just couldn't resist getting closer to find out what it was. And someone had released a red Mylar. You know, those Mylar balloons are kind of, they look metallic. But it wasn't a regular round balloon. It was floating in the saucer's shape. And I started flying over, and I thought, oh, man, it's a balloon. But in the sun, when the sun hit it, it looked much bigger. And I thought it was a flying saucer. But, I was surprised that even during one of the recent Republican debates, someone was fielded a question about UFOs. He kind of resented that they gave him that question. But it has been in the news lately. I do believe there's intelligent life on other planets. I don't think there's any doubt about that. You know, certainly we know God has angels and there's unfallen angels. And Revelation talks about, you know, through Christ, God made the worlds. Actually, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But and I think also in Colossians it says that there are other beings. But I don't think that the unfallen worlds are being allowed to interact with our world because we've got this disease of sin. The only people involved in our planet are the hospital staff. That would be God, the Father, Son, Spirit, and the angels. And once we're redeemed from sin, I think we'll be able to interact with unfallen beings again, or holy beings. But
and of course, the devil has access to the earth.
Yeah,
and he might, you know, he's a deceiver from the beginning. It might serve his ends to make it appear as though there's some intelligent life or flying source or whatever it might be. But yeah, as you
he's
mentioned,
an angel of light. He can cause deception. Yeah. He can bring fire down from heaven.
Right.
So, yeah, I think a lot of these sightings, some of them are just common misunderstandings. Some of them may be spiritual deception.
Mm-hmm.
It says, in the last days, three unclean spirits like frogs, where is that, Revelation 16? Come out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, and they go forth and do miracles. So I don't know if flying saucers are the miracles they do or UFOs, but there is going to be deception.
That's right. Okay, thank you, Brad. We've got Cedric listening in Florida. Cedric, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor. How are you doing tonight?
Much better than we deserve.
I have a question for you, and it's based on Revelation 22.
Okay.
And the second verse regarding the tree of life.
Mm-hmm. It says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life.
Yes.
So how can you have the tree of life, but it's on both sides of the river?
No. My question is that there is probably more than one tree of life.
Well, you know, it's always referred to in the singular in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the way some scholars have understood that is this is an enormous tree. I mean, we live in California where we've got trees that are, you know, almost 400 feet tall. This is an enormous tree that has its, it goes down on both sides of the river, and its branches grow together above the river, so it's almost like the river runs through it, and it's got 12 different kinds of fruit. So this tree is an extraordinary tree, and I know people are thinking, well, that's kind of hard to imagine. Well, that's good, because Paul said that you can't even imagine the things that God has prepared. But it's really clear, the word there is a singular tree. It's not plural in Greek or in the Hebrew. But it's on both sides of the river, and it's got 12 different kinds of fruit.
In this verse, it said, each tree of life which bore 12 fruits, you know?
Yeah, maybe I can add to that. If you look at the King James, I'm looking at the New King James. If you look at the word tree, it is in italics. So the italics, the words that you see in the Bible, they were added by the translators for context. So if you read it without that, it would say, each yielding its fruit every month. So it's talking about the tree of life that reaches on either side of the river, and each side is bearing its fruit every month. The word there, tree, was added just for context.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's a singular tree.
Yeah.
The first word tree that you find there is singular.
Yes, but I let me ask a question. In the new earth, you have in the new earth, where you have probably millions of redeemed, will it be okay to have just one tree of life?
Yeah, if the tree's big enough, and if you don't have to eat from it every day, Adam ate from the tree of life. You know, Adam ate from the tree of life a few times, and it kept him going for 900 years.
That's right. And, you know, it talks about 12 different kinds of fruit. It talks about all the redeemed coming up and gathering in New Jerusalem every month and every Sabbath. Well, every month you go and try a different kind of fruit on the tree. So it's a big tree. As I said, eyes not seen, ear hasn't heard. Neither entered into the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love him. All right. Thank you, Cedric. Good question. We're ready with next caller. Sean is listening from Michigan. Sean, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much. My question is from Deuteronomy 22:11, which says, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together. And I didn't know if that only applied at the time that it was written. And to Israel as a nation, or if it still applies today, and how we could know.
Yeah, well, I think that he says this also in context of several other commandments. Well, for one thing, if you are wearing, you know, one is a vegetable, and one is an animal. Wool comes from an animal. Linen comes from a plant. They do not wash and wear the same. They do not shrink and warm the same. And then he goes on and he says, you're not to hook a donkey and an oxen together. They're two different animals, and they're going to pull differently. And then, you know, he also talks about that people should not be having intimate relationships with animals. But if you sew a patch of linen on a wool garment, it's just going to tear it out. They don't match. They don't mix. And I think that's the point. I can't think of anything we wear today that's a combination of wool and linen. We still don't mix them in together.
Just from practical reasons. And also, I think if you read the whole context of the chapter, God is making a distinction between the dress and the traditions of the Jews to the other nations that were around them. Now, mm-hmm. I don't know if the other nations mix these different fabrics together, but it talks about not making cuttings in your flesh for the dead. It talks about not shaving their heads the way the pagans did, the nations around them. So God wanted them to be modest in their dress and also to have a distinction. They were different. They were his people, and they were different from the nations there in Israel or surrounding Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Glenn, Ohio, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question concerns a scripture that's very popular, and that is 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says that he would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I know many Christian churches use that as verification that when you die a Christian, you go to heaven. But Paul did not say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The key word is rather. He mm-hmm. said, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that includes a whole bunch of us. I just wondered how you folks felt about that.
Well, I agree. I think that Paul is making a comparison here. But for a believer, if you die, you sleep until the resurrection, but you have no consciousness of time. So the next thought is the resurrection. The Bible's pretty clear that the dead in Christ rise at the return of the Lord, not before that. And Jesus said to Mary and Martha, that they said, oh, we know he'll rise up the last day. So they were all clear the resurrection was in the last day, the day of the Lord, the second coming. For a believer, when you die and you're absent from the body, your next conscious thought is the resurrection. So, you know, I can comfort people when they say, well, he's with the Lord now. And I'll say, well, he's not yet, but for him, if a person dies, yeah, their next conscious thought is the resurrection. But it hasn't happened yet. The Bible is pretty clear that those that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth when he returns. And that has not happened yet. So what would the point be of a resurrection and a judgment if people are already in heaven?
Mm-hmm. And, of course, we have a study guide on the subject. It's mm-hmm. called Are the Dead Really Dead? And we'll be happy to send this to anyone who calls and asks. The number is 800-835-6747. You can ask for that study guide. It's called Are the Dead Really Dead? Or dial #250 on your phone. Say Bible Answers Live and ask for that study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? Do we have time for one more, Pastor Doug? We can try real quick. Ruth in Arizona, we have about a minute. What's your question?
Good evening, Pastor Ross and Pastor Doug.
Hi.
Our question is, we've been reading Revelation chapter 11. Is it talking about the two witnesses? And if so, is it Moses and Elijah?
Well, a lot of people, I'm sorry, go ahead.
And are they going to be coming down to earth before Jesus comes as well?
Yeah, thank you. No, the two witnesses are a symbol of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are in heaven. They've got their reward. They're mentioned in Mark chapter 9. They are not coming down to the earth and dying again. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. We've actually got a free book we'll send you. It's called The Two Witnesses and the Glorious Mount. If you call in, we'll send that to you. But we're out of time for this segment of our Bible questions. Now, let me explain, if you've not heard this before, we have an unusual ending for our program because we have satellite listeners around the country. They're on a different clock than our land-based stations. And so we sign off with our satellite friends and to tell them au revoir till next week. Everyone else, stay tuned. Pastor Ross and I are coming back in just a couple of minutes. We're going to take your rapid-fire Bible questions that you've sent to us via email. For all the rest, God bless until we study again next week.
thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts International, a faith-based ministry located in Granite Bay, California.
Hello, friends, and welcome back again to Bible Answers Live. And we want to thank all of those who emailed us your Bible question. If you'd like to send us a Bible question via email, it's just balquestions@amazingfacts.org. That's balquestions@amazingfacts.org. Pass it out. Here's the first one. Came from Cape Town, South Africa. I know that place quite well.
That's where you were born.
That's right. And the question is, is Satan the scapegoat described in Leviticus chapter 16? After all, it says both goats needed to be blemish-free.
Well, every creature that was brought to the sanctuary needed to be blemish-free because it was a holy environment. But the question is, what's the significance on the Day of Atonement? There was two goats. One goat is called the Lord's goat. It doesn't say both goats were called the Lord's goat. So right away, that means the other goat is not the Lord's goat. And one dies for sin. That's the Lord's goat, which is a symbol of Jesus. The other one does not die. It's not sacrificed. The sins of the people for the year are placed on that goat. It's taken away from the sanctuary, and it's released in the wilderness by a fit man. That's been understood by many, and I'm one of those, that this is a symbol how ultimately the guilt and responsibility of all sin, Jesus does not bear sins forever, says he's coming without sin the second time. The ultimate responsibility is going to fall on the devil, and he's often pictured even as a goat. So we think this other goat, the scapegoat, is the devil, and the Lord's goat is the Lord. They're not both the Lord's goats.
Okay, great. Next question that we have, Dawny's asking, is it wrong to gamble?
Yeah, the Bible says, do not make haste to be rich. And the idea of getting rich quick is something wrong with that. Anything that's addictive is not good. Some people are addicted to gambling, and their whole lives implode. I would never recommend gambling for a Christian.
Okay, next question. Why does the New Jerusalem need walls and gates? Is there anything bad outside?
Well, at first it says the wicked attack the city of God in Revelation 20. But no, the walls are not only to keep things out. The walls are sometimes a border. It just shows within these precincts is going to be the dwelling place of the redeemed. So it just represents a border through eternity. Nothing to fear. We'll be able to fly over the walls.
Okay, next question we have. This one's interesting. It says, I've received different answers every time I ask some questions. If everyone's going by the Bible, why does one pastor answer differently from another?
Because some are right and some are wrong. Hey, friends, we are out of time. Good point to end on. We hope we're telling you the truth. It's based on the Bible. We'll study again together next week.
This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. If you'd like answers to your Bible-related questions on the air, please call us next Sunday between 7 p.m. and 8 p.m. Pacific Time. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.